Numbers chapter 11. We continue our series for the month of November as we consider Israel in the wilderness. And we have this wilderness experience before us in Numbers chapter 11. I've entitled the message sarcastically this morning. The message is entitled, "The Joy of Grumbling." But I do want to point out, I'm being really sarcastic. It might be better entitled, "The Misery of Grumbling." But I went with "The Joy of Grumbling," because a lot of people think they're really happy, and they're just so joyful, and life is so wondering, going around grumbling, and murmuring, and complaining. After all, we feel it's our right to grumble and complain. We deserve it. And we owe it to ourselves, and we're just going to do it because grumbling makes us all feel better, doesn't it? Get something off our chest. Get our frustration out there and just grumble. Just let it all out, we're told by the psychologists. Good for you. Well, I think God has a little different perspective on things. So let's look at Numbers chapter 11. The Joy of Grumbling. And yes, I do want to emphasize that is a very sarcastic title. So I have about 5 points this morning if you're taking notes. Number one, a serious problem. Number one, a serious problem. And this is verses 1-3. So let's read this section, and we'll go through this passage section by section, and we trust God will teach us many lessons this morning. So this is Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now when the people complained, I think some old translations say murmured or grumbled. And now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Evidently, that word Taberah means burning. And so this forms a summary statement. It forms an introduction to the entire chapter. And it's a short, little, succinct summary statement of the overall event. The people complained. God heard it. And I guess that's a lesson to me. When I complain, God hears it. In fact, God hears every single word I say. Nothing I say, even if I think nobody's around listening, everything I say is heard by God. In fact, even more scary is God even knows my thoughts before I say anything. But God heard every last word. And as a reaction, he was displeased, the text says. He was very displeased, so much so that his anger was aroused, his wrath was aroused, and he sent fire from heaven and then actually killed some people. And of course, when the people realized, oops, we made a mistake, they went running to Moses, please pray to God for us, you know, stop the judgment. So Moses prayed, and sure enough, since Moses is the friend of God, God stopped his judgment. Complaining. Before we go on to our next point, let's just stop and think about complaining. And let's think about these people in this context almost 3,000 or more years ago and what their complaining meant. As you know, they're going to complain about the manna, just to fast forward a little bit. They're getting this manna from heaven every day, and they're going to complain. But what they're complaining is really they're complaining about God. They're being dissatisfied with God. It's not just grumbling about something out there and something over here and some little annoyance back there. And you know, the complaining is a direct attack on God. That's why God was angry. They weren't just so much complaining about Moses or complaining about some little obscure detail that had nothing to do with God. No, their complaint amounted to a complaint against God. They were saying, in effect, God, we're dissatisfied with you. They were, in effect, saying, God, you see this manna over here? We don't like it anymore. We're fed up with it. It's disgusting. We hate it. And we don't like what you're doing to us. Boy, you can imagine how that hit God pretty hard and pretty heavy. I mean, this is not just complaining, you know, maybe about your husband or wife or the children. You're complaining against God, and God heard it. It was tantamount to a rejection of God. Now let's think about this a little more. They were basically saying, Lord, we're dissatisfied with your provisions. This manner isn't good enough. It's not acceptable. It doesn't measure up to our expectations. So their complaining was a direct challenge, a direct rejection of God's gracious and generous provision. You know, God brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out into the wilderness, and there was nothing there. They couldn't grow food there. It was scarce. It was sparse. So God sent this manna from heaven, which we understand to be a supernatural provision. The provision was such that it was clearly understood to be supernatural. It was not a natural provision. It was a supernatural provision. But they're expressing their dissatisfaction with God's provision. You know, they're also expressing dissatisfaction with God's plan. What was God's plan? God's plan was to bring them out of Egypt. God heard their cries. He heard their anguish. He heard their sorrow. He heard their misery. He saw it all. He had pity and compassion on his people. So God says, okay, I'll rescue you from the hand of Pharaoh. So he brought them out of Egypt. He allowed them to pass through the Red Sea. He brought them out into the wilderness. Now, what was God's plan? To keep them in the wilderness forever? No! It was to bring them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and then to settle them in the promised land. But these people can't see the plan of God. They're in effect rebelling against the plan of God. We don't want to come out of Egypt, and we don't really want to go there. All these people could see was the present experience. They had like tunnel vision. You know what tunnel vision is? Like when you can only see what's right in front of you, and you lose your peripheral vision. They lost peripheral vision. They forgot about the past, deliverance of God. They forgot about the mighty hand and the mercy of God. They forgot about the wonder of the parting of the Red Sea. They forgot about the joy of entering into a covenant with God. They're now in the wilderness, and all they focus on is the present. And they're in effect saying, woe is me. I got to eat this manna. And they've forgotten where they're going. They've forgotten their destiny, which is the promised land. Now guess what? When they get in the promised land, and they have to eat that new and wonderful and great food they're going to get in the promised land, it's going to make the manna seem like a small price to pay. In other words, these people should have been thinking, you know, to get from Egypt and to get to the promised land, if we have to eat some manna sent from God, that's a small price to pay to go from here to there. But they didn't see it that way. All they did is focus on the present, and they grumbled and complained about it because they were forgetting about God's gracious provisions, and they were also forgetting about God's plan. In other words, God's plan was never to keep them in the wilderness forever. God's plan was never to have them eat manna for the rest of their lives. This was to be a short-lived experience. It was to be temporary. It was to be transitory. It was to represent the merciful provision of God as they were en route from Egypt to the promised land. So they lost perspective. Isn't it interesting how the present seems to grab us and hold us hostage? Sometimes all we can see is our present circumstances. And we forget about the past. We forget about God's generosity and goodness in the past. We forget about all the good things God has done for us in the past. We forget about all the promises that God is going to bestow upon us in the future. And somehow we become held hostage to the present. And that's not a good thing. I believe as Christians we need to be able to look to the past. Jesus died for us on the cross. He rose again. He loves us. He brought us to that place at some point in our past experience where we would humble ourselves and come to Jesus. And we have the assurance that in the past, all of our sins were forgiven. We'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. How terrible it is to forget about the past blessings of God. And yet, it's important for us too to remember where we're going. We have our promised land to which we're going. The Apostle Paul says that, I reckon that all the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And Peter talks about the grace of God that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. And so it is, we have to retain perspective. If we don't keep perspective, all we'll see is the present. And it may lead to a lot of complaining because we cannot accept or recognize afresh all of the mercies of God that have been with us all along. So there's a serious problem here just by sheer virtue of the fact that God expresses his anger. All right, number two. Number two is the anatomy of complaining. The anatomy of complaining. So let's talk a little bit more about their complaining. This is verses 4 through 9. 4 through 9. So verses 1 and 1 through 3 was sort of a short little succinct summary statement. Now we're going to go into the story in detail. Well, what exactly happened? How did this all go down? Well, notice verse 4. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" So the New Living Translation calls this mixed multitude the foreign rabble. So this would probably refer to the non-Jews who came up with the Israelites. Maybe these were Egyptians. And they came with the Israelite people. And they started remembering what they ate in Egypt. They started remembering, as the text will tell us in a few verses here, about all the leeks and the cucumbers and the garlic and all, how good it all was. And they started complaining. And so what I understand here is, in no time, all the Israelites were complaining. So I understand that complaining somehow is contagious. When one person starts to grumble, people seem to chime in. "Oh yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's I agree. That's right. Yeah, that's terrible. Yeah, we can't put up with this anymore." Somehow people just chime in. Once there is a grumbler or a complainer or a disgruntled person, and they start to vent all of their disgruntlement, if you will, people just seem to chime in. It just seems to spread. And that's what happened. Before you know it, the children of Israel were also grumbling. But notice in verse 4, they were so sad about not having meat to eat, they were actually weeping. I mean, these people took this really seriously. It's not like they just said, "We don't have any meat to eat. You know, we can tough it out. So what? We got the manna." These people are actually crying. That's how much they longed for meat. I also notice in verse 4 that there seems to be desires that have gone awry. They seem to have taken desire out of all proportion. I believe desire is something that God gives us. God gives us the capacity to desire, to want, to seek, to long for things. This is God-given, and I believe it's a good thing so that we might, above all, desire God. That we might desire His will, that we might desire to know Him, that we might desire His blessing on our life as we live lives of obedience, that we might long to know who He is through the pages of Scripture, that we might long to have a life of love and do good unto other people. So I believe desire is a good thing. It's a gift from God. But God wants us to keep our desires in check. God wants us to keep our desires under control, because just as it's easy for us to have good desires and do the right thing, it's also easy for us to pursue the wrong desires. After all, we're told in the Decalogue, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's manservant, or your neighbor's maidservant, or your neighbor's donkey or mule or animals. You should not covet." That word "covet" simply means desire. Don't have an inappropriate desire for what belongs to your neighbor. Jesus taught us, "Whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart." So we have to watch our desires. Jesus said, "Life does not consist in the abundance of things. Therefore, beware of greed. Beware of having a spirit of avarice in which you just desire more and more things, thinking that the more things you have, the more secure you're going to be." The Apostle Paul taught us that the love of money, the desire of money, the commitment to money is the root of all kinds of evil. So time and again, the Bible warns us about our desires, and we have to be careful of them. So they yielded to intense craving. They allowed their desires to dictate their decisions, and they wept, and they said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" So dissatisfaction seems to be contagious. We note here that their desires are way out of line, and I also notice how they distort reality. They distort reality. These people believe they can't live without meat. Actually, they would live quite fine without meat because God has provided manna from heaven. But they think, I just can't live without meat. I got to have meat. A nice big juicy piece of steak, a quail. Oh, that would be just so wonderful. These people also believe they won't be happy if they don't have meat. So this verse is telling me that I better be careful of what I want, because what I want may not really be what I want. What I want may not be good for me. What I think I want may not really be what I want when what I want comes. These people wanted meat. When the meat finally came, they were choking and gagging on meat because God gave them so much meat. So I think we really have to be careful of our desires. They believe they couldn't be happy. Maybe there's something in our life, and we're saying to ourselves this morning, "Well, I can't be happy unless," and you can fill in the blank, "I can't be happy," or "I won't be happy unless something happens," or "I won't be happy unless this and this and this all happen." How do you know if you had all those things or whatever it is you want? How do you know if you have it? In the end, you'll be happy. You might have the things you want and still be empty and still be miserable on the inside. I believe God is the only person who can fill up our inner being so much so that our soul is fully and truly and completely satisfied. I also notice how they distort truth here. Notice verse 5. Verse 5 says, well, we remember the fish. Oh, the fish we ate freely in Egypt. We had all the fish we could want. We remember the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh, you know what these people are saying? Oh, we remember how good we had it in Egypt. Oh, life was just so great in Egypt. Now, is that true? Was life really that great for them in Egypt? No. They were in bondage. They were Pharaoh's slaves. The Pharaoh sent harsh taskmasters to rule over them. These people were miserable. They were crying out to God, God, have mercy on us. So they've distorted reality. Somehow, because things are not as convenient as they would like them right now, they're comparing their present experience to the past, and they're distorting it all. Things weren't good in Egypt. But now they're trying to convince themselves that, oh, they had it better in Egypt. And the subtle implication is, well, maybe we should have stayed in Egypt. After all, I guess it would be better to be slaves under Pharaoh and still get some fish to eat and all those melons and garlics. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Oh, how distorted they are in their thinking. And then notice the next verse. They say in verse 6, but now, out in the wilderness here and eating this manna, our whole being is dried up. That's distortion of reality. Their being isn't being dried up. These people are healthy. They're not knocking on death's door. They're just fine. But they're convinced, eating this manna, their whole being is just drying up. And then notice the next statement in verse 6. By the way, that's an exaggeration. They're saying their whole being is dry. Their whole being is not dried up. I believe they're very healthy eating God's heavenly supernatural food. It's probably loaded with vitamins and everything they need. Now notice the last statement in verse 6. It says, there is nothing. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. That's a very telling statement. You see, all these people can see is manna. All they see is this provision. They don't even remember that it's a gracious provision from God. And I think it's like us. Sometimes we don't see all that we should be seeing. In fact, what do you see this morning? Do you see some little problem in your life? Do you focus on some unpleasant thing in your life? Or can you step back and see all of God's goodness? All of God's goodness in the past, the wonder of God's salvation, the wonder of God's continuing presence with us, and the gift of His Spirit, and the wonder of having His Word, and the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. And can you appreciate the wonder of having an inheritance before us that will last for all eternity? So like the Israelites, we have to be careful what we see. And all they could see was the manna. There is nothing before our eyes except this manna. Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, there's nothing before our eyes except all these bills that have to be paid. There's nothing before my eyes except this illness. There's nothing before my eyes except this or except that. And that's wrong. We need to back up and see all of the grace and all of the goodness of God. We need to put everything into perspective. Tragically, these people distorted reality. And because they distorted the reality of the situation, then they were given to complaining. And that will happen to us. If we distort reality, will be given to complaining. But if we can keep everything into perspective and take a wide angle view, a wide angle lens to see everything in our lives, then I think we'll be apt to be given to thanksgiving and praise. And then the next point, number 3, Moses vents. Moses vents. He vents his frustration. You know, it's bad enough the people are complaining. It's bad enough the foreign rabble that came out of Egypt started complaining, and then all Israel chimes in and starts blaming God and attacking God, and God, your provisions aren't good enough, and we don't like it, and we're not happy with your plans for us. But you know, even Moses now starts to complain. Even he's all grumbling against God. Notice this now. This is verse 10.
What's the name Moses?
Just Moses vents. V-E-N-T-S. Moses vents, sort of in the expression to vent one's frustration. To vent one's anger, whatever. So notice verse 10. Now when Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, Moses also was displeased. So God is displeased, Moses is displeased. And notice what Moses says in verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you, Lord, afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight? That you have laid the burden, the weight, the oppression of all these people on me. Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers.'" So Moses is sort of blaming God. "God, I have all the weight, the burden, the oppression of these difficult, stiff-necked people, and God, it's all your fault. Lord, if you didn't make that promise to bring these people to the promised land, I wouldn't be in this predicament right now. God, it's your fault." And then let me just read through verse 15. Let me go back to, say, verse 13. And then Moses says in verse 13, "Where am I to get meat to give to all these people?" Question mark. "For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." So we get the point that Moses is pretty upset. Moses is not happy having to deal with all these people. And he basically says, "God, if you're just going to treat me like this, please be merciful, be gracious. Just kill me. Just take me now." Wow. He's not a happy camper. Moses truly vents his frustration. I suppose you can't blame him. Moses is human. But I think we're told this to show how difficult these people are. Now, let's go to point number four, God's response. Well, how does God react now? Now that God hears the people all whining and complaining against him and against his provisions and his plans, and now that Moses has gone to God and vented his frustration, how is God going to react? So number four is simply God's response. If you're taking notes, number four is God's response. And we notice that there is mercy for Moses. There is mercy for Moses. Notice verse 16. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same spirit upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." So God is very generous. God is very merciful. He understands Moses' frustration of trying to deal with all these people by himself single-handedly. And God says, "I understand. Okay, I will give you 70 men to assist you in the leading of these people." Notice, if you will, verse 24. We're told a little further about this group of people. In verse 24 through 30, we're told, Moses went out and told all the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to them and took of the spirit that was upon Moses and placed the same spirit upon the 70 elders. And it happened that when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. And so on. So God is good and extends his mercy to Moses. Now, what about the people? God judges the people. There is judgment for the people. Notice verses 18 and 20. Verses 18 and 20. "Then you shall say to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat.'" Okay, you're going to get what you want. You're going to get what you asked for. "You want meat? I'm going to give you meat," says God. "For you have wept. You have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt.' Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat." This smells like the judgment of God coming. Not so much a blessing. Notice 19. "And you shall eat meat, not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, nor 20 days. Verse 20. "But you shall eat meat for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you, what does the text say? You have despised, you have disrespected, you have rejected the Lord who was among you, and you have wept before him saying, 'Why did we ever come out of Egypt?' These people were rejecting God. They were rejecting His provisions. They were rejecting His plans and His purposes. They were despising God. God, you're not good enough. You're not gracious enough. We don't like what you're doing. I wonder if we say that about our salvation in Christ. God, it's not good enough. It's not good enough because right now, here and now in this life, I still have to go through problems and troubles and trials and tribulations, and it's not until the second coming of Jesus that I get the glory. Maybe sometimes as we Christians, we inadvertently think that it's not good enough. Maybe it doesn't measure up to our expectations. We know that when we get the glory promised to us, every little trial, every little problem in this life will pale into insignificance because that glory out there is so great and so grand. And then we also notice in verses, 31. Notice verses 31 through 35. This is where God actually sends the quails in, the meat in. Verse 31, now a wind went out from the Lord, and He brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey in the side and about a day's journey in the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all that night, all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Boy, these people had so much quail, they didn't know what to do with them. Verse 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. And they had to bury some people because they died there at the plague of God. God finally did express His dissatisfaction with His people. I guess to complain against God, His plans and His purposes and His provisions, to attack God is a very serious thing. But I also notice here in this response from God, God is trying to point out that He's a big God. I can provide. Notice back, if you will, just for a moment, look at verse 13. Remember Moses, as Moses vented his frustration, he said in verse 13, he said to God, God, where am I going to get meat to give all these people? They're crying out, Lord, give me meat, give me meat, give me meat. Lord, where am I going to get all the meat? Kind of reminds me of the incident in the ministry of Jesus where there were all these people out there, thousands of people. And the thought came out, boy, you know, it'd be nice if we could feed these people. You know, it wouldn't be good to dismiss them without having eaten anything. They've been here all day. And so one of the disciples noticed, boy, there's a little boy here, and he's got, you know, what, 2 loaves and 5 fishes? And the disciples started to say among themselves, boy, you know, what's that? That's so small. That's just one boy's lunch. And how's that going to feed all these people? And yet God demonstrated His sufficiency to provide for people's needs. So Moses himself seems to have a little lapse in faith. Lord, where am I going to get all the meat to feed these people? Now notice, if you will, verse 21. And Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said to me, Lord, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. And so now Moses thinks about, well, where's this still going to come from? So he says, well, shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish in the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? So Moses is still wondering, oh, where's all this meat going to come from? If we slaughtered all the livestock that's among us, that still wouldn't be enough meat. Moses supposes for a minute here that even if we could round up all the fish in the sea, that still wouldn't be enough. And then notice what the Lord says. Verse 23, and the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm, has the Lord's strength, has the Lord's power been shortened? Is God's power short? Is there any lack? Is there any deficiency with God? Question mark. And then God makes a statement, now Moses, you shall see whether my word will befall you or not. Moses, you're going to see if I have the power, the wherewithal, the sufficiency, the adequacy to provide for all these people. Moses, you doubted me. You questioned my ability to provide. Well, Moses, you're going to see that I have the ability and the power to provide. You know, sometimes we think the same. We think God's hand is short. We think God's hand has been cut off. We think God's power has been diminished. And we think God can't do this and God can't do that. And we're going to have to do this all by ourselves without any help from God. We're going to have to do that over here all by ourselves without any help from God. And I believe God would say to us the same thing that he told Moses. Is my hand short? Is my arm short that I can't do what I promised? And the resounding answer is yes, God can and always will do what he has promised. And number five is simply contentment. Number five is contentment. And I believe that's the challenge before us as we live the Christian life. Learning how to be content. And by content, I don't mean lazy. I don't mean being so content with every little thing in our life that we don't bother to fix things, we don't bother to clean things, we don't bother to work. So we got to get the idea now that contentment is not laziness. But contentment is being willing to accept the things I cannot change. Being willing to accept my lot in life. So let me suggest some things that might help us foster a spirit of contentment. And I'll just list about five things here. Be careful of your desires. We really have to evaluate our desires. Because sometimes our desires just start to go in one direction, they start to go in another direction. We don't even bother to police or monitor our desires. So we need to be careful of what we desire. Because what we desire may not be good for us, and in the end it may not really be what we want, and in the end we may not really be happy. I think we're only really happy as we find all of our desires fulfilled by God. We can also say that to be content, we need to be thankful. Be thankful. In other words, I need to cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving. Now, I could cultivate in my life a spirit of discontent. And I could cultivate a spirit of restlessness and anxiety and frustration and dissatisfaction. I could cultivate that spirit by grumbling and complaining. Or, on the other hand, I can cultivate a spirit of gratitude by observing and thinking about all the good things that God has done and trying to take my eyes off just the manner in front of me that might be distasteful to me. So we need to be thankful. I think we all need to consider what we have.
Is that the second one?
The third might be, if you're listing them here, consider what you have. So often it's easy for me to start fussing and fretting over what I don't have. Oh, my neighbor. Oh, yeah. Boy, my neighbor has this. And my neighbor gets to go here and there. And my neighbor can pay for this. And my neighbor gets to do that. Oh, boy, you know. We start to think about what we don't have instead of what we do have. And I think the greatest way to start counting our blessings is to stop and think about, what do I have? God has given me health. If God has given me a long life. If God has given me a spouse or family. If God has given me a job, he's given the wherewithal to put food on the table. All these are blessings from God. So I think we need to start counting and enumerating what we have rather than what we don't have. Another thought here might be in terms of developing a spirit of contentment. It might go like this. We need to be willing to accept our lot in life. We need to be willing to accept our lot in life. Now, if we can change our lot easily by the grace of God, go ahead. If you can get a little better job, if you can do something, if you can exercise your gifts and your talents to help improve the quality of your life, go ahead. But if there's things in our life that we really can't change, we need to be willing to accept our lot in life as God has allowed it to happen, as God has allowed it to unfold. But it's easy to start envying somebody else's lot in life if their lot seems to be better than our lot. We don't envy the person in the wheelchair. We don't envy the person that's bedridden in the hospital. We don't envy the person who died young and died early from a terrible disease. No, we start envying the rich people. We start envying what they have. And so my thought or concern here is that we might be willing to accept our lot in life as something that has been allowed by God for whatever his reasons might be, and we need to stop envying the seeming or apparent better lot of other people. And then one final thought about nurturing a spirit of contentment might go like this. Just rely on God's grace. Just rely on God's grace. Yes, this life may be hard at times, may be difficult at times, challenges will come, trials will come and go, so we need to rely upon God's grace. I think of the Apostle Paul. He had a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan to buffet him and to chasten him and to keep him humble. He asked the Lord to remove it. God said no. God said, look, my grace, my empowerment, my enablement is going to be sufficient for you to keep going and to do what you need to do. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. I can endure all things. I can endure all situations through Christ who gives me the strength to keep going and to keep persevering. Then the writer of the Hebrews talks about coming boldly to the throne of grace in prayer. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and experience God's grace to help us in our time of need. The greatest blessing for us Christians to help us in life is that God's grace is there. His enablement, His empowerment, His help, His assistance, His aid is there for us as we go through our wilderness experience. Let's pray and let's ask God to help us to be a thankful people.